over the past, year, maybe year and a half now, kind of around COVID time, we started looking in Philippians chapter 4 and kind of taking little bits of Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 so far, and just looking at some of the wisdom, some of the comfort that Paul offers to us as he wrote to the Philippian brethren, remembering again, he's in prison at this time, and he's still able to offer such great comforting words to the people. So far, as we've looked in Philippians chapter 4, just as kind of a reminder to get us all on the same page, we talked about what it means to rejoice in the Lord, and really how we need to be more joyful than we sometimes are. We can really be negative people, or just kind of blah people, but we need to be more joyful, more let that light shine, and be that light to others, and make them want to inquire about who God is, what Jesus has done for us, and so forth. And so we need to understand the joy and what it means to rejoice in the Lord. We also talked about what the Bible talks about in regards to gentleness. And then the last lesson that we had, we talked about how we're to approach worry and anxiety. There's a lot of those kinds of things that are going on at this time. But this morning, I want to go into verse 7, and I want us to add one more piece to that puzzle of this comforting message that Paul is offering. And so I want us to begin by reading verses 4 all the way through 7 and get that complete thought as we go. In verse 4, Paul begins by saying, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit or your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension or all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And so I want us to look at this part in verse 7 here. And let's examine the peace of God that Paul talks about here. It's a very simple message, but when we first read it, it may be a little odd. Like, what is the peace of God? What does that mean for us? But we need to understand as we go through this, verse 7 is a continuation of verse 6. And so to understand verse 7, we've got to remember to go back and look at what verse 6 actually means. There again, he's talking there about not being overly overcome. Not to be divided or distracted by all the worldly things around us, our worries, our anxieties and cares and things like that. Don't let those things take your focus and your attention away from what's most important, about the spiritual things. It's very easy for us to get distracted by what's going on in the world, our job, politics, the different sicknesses and things going around there, our own health and our own struggles that we're having with that, those questions and those doubts and those fears that can get us and distract us away from what's ultimately important. And our eternity is what really we need to be focusing on. He also talked there about the powerful tool of prayer that we have and how we need to be using that tool and to let our requests, our supplications, all those things be known, but also to do it with thanksgiving as well. Not just asking for things, but being thankful and acknowledging God for who He is in those things. But as we look in verse 7, when you apply all those things, it helps us to understand what the peace of God is. And so let's begin by looking at what he means here. What is the peace of God? When you look at the definition of peace, it says literally, by implication, prosperity. One, peace, quietness, rest, or to be set at one again. And obviously I've highlighted the oneness and the unity types of words here. But you notice on there when it says to set at one again, it has that plus by it. And anytime when you have a concordance and it has the plus by it, it means exponentially. Whatever it's talking about is exponentially done. So in this case, exponentially to set at one again. And so we're talking about ultimate unity is what he's saying here. So if we want peace, we need to have ultimate unity. Well, with what? And as he's been talking about, their ultimate unity with God is what's going to bring us peace. It's the peace of God. Unity with him. But it's important for us to understand that definition because when we go back to verse 6, the other part of that, you remember he said there that we are to be anxious for nothing. Anxious for nothing. When you look at the definition of anxious there, it is the complete opposite of peace. of that unity, that ultimate unity with God, that anxiety means to be divided or to be distracted. And so we see the overall picture of what he's saying here. Don't be distracted. Don't be divided. Don't be anxious about all these things in the world. But be ultimately united with God. That's where the peace comes from. And so we got to look at our lives and say, okay, if I am anxious and worried and all of these kinds of things, maybe my focus is too much on the dividing part of it. I want the united part of it. I want the oneness with God. I want the peace of God. And there's only one way that that true peace is going to happen, as we're going to look at in this lesson. Again, this peace of mind, or the peace of God, is a peace of mind. It's a freeing our mind from all these things that can, again, so easily, I think about like the devil, so easily ensnares us. And I think our worry is the devil. I think he is working on us and trying to distract us and divide us and worry us and cause anxiety. And he's very successful. Look at the world today. Satan is doing a great job of dividing not only the world, our country, our state, the church. It's being divided because of the worries and the fears and things like that, instead of focusing on the unity, the peace, being in there with God, and that being our focus and our joy and our peace. And so we got to see things for what they really are, as far as the Bible talks about. Unfortunately, the world's definition of peace is a much different definition than the Bible's definition. Peace in the world, to many people, it's basically your typical Miss America pageant answer. World peace. No fighting anymore. No world hunger. That's what peace is. That's not what real peace is. Many people think that peace is racial equality and gender equality and all those kinds of things. And if we can just solve that, then we'll be at peace. That's what the world thinks. Many people think that peace is sitting on a beach with a book. Parents think that peace is bedtime. These things are all good, and they all make us feel good for a time. But that's not the ultimate peace that we're striving for. That's not the kind of peace that really matters in the long run as Christians. The reality of peace, though, and I want us, this is really the whole meat of the lesson, the ultimate peace cannot coexist with sin. Peace and sin are complete opposites. Sin causes the lack of peace. So we've got to get rid of that in order to gain the true peace of God. Go and turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Here I want us to notice what God says whenever sin enters into the world and into the garden. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 22 this morning, we're going to read there. It says, "Then the Lord God said..." I'll wait for just a second. I hear some Bibles turning. It's a good sound to hear. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore," verse 23 says, "the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he had taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life." Now I want you to look at that word guard, because we're going to come back to it several times throughout the lesson. When sin entered into the world, true peace left. And as long as sin is in the world, true peace isn't going to be here in the world, over all the world. But notice at the end of verse 24 there, he said this: the cherubim were placed outside of the garden to keep Adam and Eve out of the garden, to keep them away from the tree of life. They represented sin at that time. And God says, you can't be in here. And so the cherubim acted as a guard or a keeper of the garden. This is the same word, the Hebrew version of the same word that we read about in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7 there, about guarding and keeping our hearts and our minds. Instead of keeping and guarding Adam and Eve and sin from the garden and the tree of life, he's saying here, if you do all these things that I talked about, the prayer and the joy and the supplication and the thanksgiving and the obedience and all of that, I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to guard and I'm going to keep your hearts and your minds. I'm going to protect it just like I'm protecting the tree of life in the garden. That's the same word that he's using there. That guard, that division, if you will, is what we're talking about here. Sin is on one side and we need to be on the other because that's where God is. That's where peace is on the other side away from the sin. And again, we got to understand this, as he says there at the end of it, through Christ Jesus. That's really the whole point here. That's how we get to that peace. That's how we get away from the sin and the separation. It's through Christ. Only in Him is true peace available to us. And many will say today, well, there is peace in the world. Sure, there's peace in the world. But we need to be careful. As you look at Isaiah, Isaiah 57, there we see that's the same thing that they said back in Isaiah's day. And we can read that there's all kinds of sin going on here in Isaiah 57. And they say, peace, peace, we've got peace. But that's not what God says. Notice Isaiah 57, beginning in verse 19, kind of the second line of verse 19. He says, peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord. And I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Now you can look back at verse 15, and God talks about the healing and the comforting and the reviving that He offers to those who have a humble and a contrite heart. But here in verse 21, we see something completely different. For those who are not humble, who don't have the contrite heart, He says here, there is no peace for the wicked. No peace. And again, that's where we, like I said a while ago, when peace is in the world, and when sin is in the world, and as long as it's in there, there will not be true peace through the world. But that doesn't mean that we can't try to find that true peace ourselves and find it. Not just try to find it, be able to find it. Go and turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. We see a very similar situation here in Jeremiah as we saw there in Isaiah. Jeremiah here, God through Jeremiah, is trying to get them to turn back to the old paths. Trying to get themselves back in the way that God wants them to go and stop going away from Him. Stop being disobedient to Him. Try to find that true peace is really what it comes down to. But they didn't listen to Him. But I want you to read this. We're going to begin in verse 14 and see if it sounds familiar to you at all. Okay, verse 14 of Jeremiah chapter 6. He says, they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall at the time that I punish them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths or the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. You know, I was talking to Cliff the other day about just how he was saying, you know, back in the day, you could go and you could knock on these doors and you could talk to people about Jesus. And you could tell them, this is what's going on here, and people seem to want to hear about it. They seem to be receptive to it. But nowadays, and I'm not saying there's not anybody that's receptive to the Word, but instead of hiding your sin, which is not good to hide your sin either. We talked about that with David. But instead of having shame for their sin, they parade their sin. They celebrate their sin. They put commercials out there about sin and lifestyles and accept everybody as you are because it's okay. And that's the devil lying to us, saying that sin is okay. Sin is not okay. Sin will cost people their lives, their souls, eternally. It will cost us our souls. And you go back to what he said there again, verse 15. They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. And that is today. We live in a time where people don't know how to blush. Everything is acceptable to man. But what is acceptable to God? Go back to that last verse we read in Bible class this morning. David thinks that he's got away with his sin, but guess what? God was not pleased with David because of his sin. Just like he's not okay with you and your sin, and he's not okay with me and my sin. We need to blush about our sin because it's wrong. Because it displeases God, because it's going to cost us our soul eternally. There's no peace whenever we've got sin in our life and we have not made it right with God. But again, despite Jeremiah and God's continual plea to flee from these things, flee from your envy, flee from your covetousness, it says there they would not listen. They didn't want to hear anything about that. They didn't want to turn back to the old path. Yes, the world says, peace, peace, there's peace. But there is no peace apart from God. And we can look at a lot of examples about people who did not turn back to God, who did not desire that peace. But thankfully, we have a lot of examples as well about people that did want that peace, who wanted to turn back to God and were willing to do what was necessary to do that. And so as we talked about this morning, or mentioned at the beginning of the lesson, peace is a result. It's a result of a couple of things, but the first one is it's a result of reconciliation with God. With us putting ourselves down and turning back to God and reconciling ourselves to Him. He's not going to put Himself down to reconcile with us. The ball is in our court to be willing to do that and humble ourselves that way. In Romans chapter 5, in verses 1 and 2, it says there, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we are justified. We are reconciled whenever we turn ourselves back over to Him. And then we will have that peace of God. And again, as it says here, and it says it all the time, it is only through Christ. I want you to notice how many times this morning when we talk about peace and we read about peace, that little, I hate to even say the word tagline, but it's the end of it. He says, this is what you should do. This is how you find your peace. And by the way, it's through Christ. That's not just something filler words to end the lesson or to end the verse. It is, this is the way. You want to have the peace? You got to go through Christ because He's the only one that's offered it to you that way. Go and turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we can see how Jesus offers us this peace and our responsibility to Him because of that. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to begin reading in verse 13. Ephesians 2 verse 13, Paul writes there, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing it in His flesh, the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off or far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. And again, I bring back up, we'll bring it back up a couple times. What was the definition of peace? It was about bringing one together, to be brought back into one, unity. And that's what he mentions several times in this one passage. How is that possible? It's the peace that Christ brought as He sacrificed Himself on the cross. But we see the three stages here of reconciliation. We see the separation that is a result of us, our selfishness, our sin. But then we see that Christ broke down that wall of separation by offering Himself on the cross, thus providing the third step there of reconciliation. Does that mean the reconciliation is just there and it applies to us immediately? No, He never says that. We have to do our part. He already did His. But that's the progress, whatever you want to call it, of that sin. But when Christ died on the cross, He made that peace available to mankind again. We had messed the whole picture up. He is the one that changed the picture. He is the one that offered the peace again, which allows us to be unified with God. Again, back to that definition, to set at one again. Set at one again with God. Unified with God. Peace with God. All those things work together. But it's only available through Christ. We also see that the peace of God is not just reconciliation with God, but also trusting in God. Faith in God allows us to have that peace. In Romans chapter 15, in verse 13, Paul says there, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, this faith, this hope, this trust that we have in God is a great source of peace, but also of joy for us as Christians. We need those things together. Back in chapter 14, notice what else he says here. Chapter 14, verses 16 through 19 says, "Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." What is the kingdom of God? It's those things: righteousness, peace, joy. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. And so again, we see these two things, peace and joy, coupled together. Multiple times in the passage, in the scriptures, we see peace and joy occurring at the same time. But again, where did they come from? From trusting in God, believing in God, putting your faith in God and not in the things of this world, which we're so good at doing. That separates us. That does not give us the peace that we should be desiring. Over in John chapter 16, we see something very similar. Jesus talking this time. In verse 33, he tells his disciples, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace." Not in the world, not in anything else, but in me you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. And we know that to be the fact. In me, you have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. But take courage, I've overcome the world. I love that verse. Because it's like, this is what you should have, this is what you're doing, but guess what? I've already taken care of that too. Now it's your job. This is like an open book test, literally. We've got everything taken care of us. All we've got to do is walk through the door. Walk through that door and into this. That's the start of it. And then continue walking every day for Him. That's what it is. It is that easy. And it is that difficult too, because Satan's going to continue to go after us. But it's all been laid out for us. That's the best part of that. Where was I at there? I start talking and I lose my spot here. We were in John 16, correct? All right, John 16. Again, Jesus, what is he saying here? He's saying, you know what? I'm about to be crucified. If you look at what he's talking about there, my time is coming. And guess what? You're going to be scattered abroad. And a lot of tribulation, a lot of bad things are going to happen to you. But trust in me. Everything will be taken care of. You know, like I said, it's already been laid out for you. I've prepared for it. It's like a teacher getting ready to, I'm going to be gone next week, but I've got all my sub plans laid out. I've got all the assignments here. Everything is right here for you. All you got to come in and do is teach. He's got everything already laid out for us. And I know that's a crude example, but it's something maybe we can understand a little bit more. Regardless of what's going on in Him, we can have peace. Back in chapter 14, two chapters earlier, John 14, beginning in verse 1. Notice what he says here. Do not let your heart be troubled. You know, that would have been a great standalone verse right there by itself. Don't let your heart be troubled. And that really should be enough for us. But he added more to that. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places or many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, or since I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And Jesus, if you look at this as a conversation with Jesus, he's saying, you know what, you believe in God. Believe in me. We know that God and Jesus are the same. They are all part of the Godhead. They've been there since the beginning. He says, believe in Him, believe in me. I am going to prepare a place for you. And I will come back and I'll be here to take you with me. You will be with me for all eternity. You just got to get through this world first. But guess what? If you trust in me, you can take that peace with you. You can carry that peace with you everywhere you go, and know that regardless of what you're going through, what kind of uncertainty you're facing, whatever persecution you may be facing, whatever health issues you're facing, whatever, there's a greater peace than that. Trust in me, and you can have that. Obey me, and you can have all of that. Down in verse 27 of the same chapter, still in John chapter 14, he adds to that, and he kind of repeats a lot of what he already said. The scriptures do that for us so that we can kind of get the point. If you didn't get it the first time, let me say it to you again in a different way. Verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you." And he says the same thing here in verse 27. He says in verse 1, "Do not let your heart be troubled." But he also adds, "Nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. For the Father is greater than I." Peace is for those who trust in God. If we don't trust in God fully, we're going to have a hard time finding that peace. And so that's something maybe we need to work on. As we go back to our text again in verse 7, we also see that the peace of God surpasses all comprehension or all understanding. And this one, I kind of think of it like this. You know, I took chemistry, I took calculus. I don't remember 10% of it, but I don't have to understand everything about chemistry and calculus. But I'm thankful that it's there. I know I benefit from the things in chemistry. I benefit from the things in calculus without even knowing or understanding how it works. And I think that's kind of what that's how I kind of work that out in my mind. We have great examples, many examples about those who did things through faith without understanding what was going on here. I want us to look at Abraham. He's a great example of obedience despite not understanding what's going on here. And so in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." Man, God is asking Abram to do a lot right there. Leave your town, leave your country, leave your family, leave everything and go somewhere that I'm not even going to tell you where you're going yet. Are you going to do it? That's a great test of faith right there. Do you really believe in me or not? Because if you don't really believe in me, you're not going to leave. You're going to stay right where you are, and you're going to continue in the same path that you're going on, and it's not going to turn out well for you. But that's not the only time that God asked him to go somewhere without telling him where he was going. In chapter 22, we see the instance with Isaac. And we see there in verse 1, "That came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham... And he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." He knew the general area he was going to. He didn't know specifically where he was going to, but that really wasn't even the hardest part of it. Even though this is the second time he told him, I'll go somewhere, I'll tell you where it's at later. But the big thing is, hey, you can offer your son, your only son, the son you love, the one that I promised you. We know that Abraham had faith. You can go and turn to Hebrews 11 if you want to. I think I've got it up here anyway. But all of this is a great testament of faith about whether or not we really believe what we don't understand completely. I don't understand eternity. I don't understand what happened before Genesis 1. Because in our minds, everything is based off of time and a timeline. Time is a man thing, not a God thing. And so we try to say that, well, God had to be created at some... No, you're wrong at the part of God and created, unless he's the one doing the creating. But we can't wrap our mind around that. Eternity, forever. How do you even do that? Here's another one we can't explain. Jesus died on the cross for me. That the Creator sacrificed himself for the creation. That is not to happen. That doesn't even make sense. But we don't have to understand it for it to apply to us, do we? It's an amazing thing that God has done for us, and it's not for us to try to understand everything. Again, Abraham, as he's going through all these things, he's being tested. And guess what that test did for him? It proved his obedience. It proved that he really had faith. And it also helped him to grow even more faith in those things. Over in Hebrews chapter 11, like I said, there's lots of examples there. But I want us to look at verse 3. Verse 3 answers the question, but it also, I think, creates others. Notice the first four words here. By faith, we understand. I believe not because I get it, but I can't even say it. I believe it. Whether or not I understand it completely, but my lack of understanding and my belief in that is what makes me understand it. It's a confusing thing. It's like a, what do they call it, a conundrum or something like that. It just doesn't work out. An oxymoron or whatever you want to call that. But he says there, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. That makes it even muddier. We can't create things. We can't create matter. But he says, by faith you understand that God did that. Like, you see what I'm saying? It makes it more ununderstandable, but that's the point. You don't have to understand it. You believe it. And that allows you to understand it. I hope that makes as much more sense to you than it does in my brain right now. We understand it because of faith. Faith is such a powerful thing. And for us to act on it, to be obedient to it, that is such a powerful thing as well. But going back to Abraham in verse 8, by faith, again, faith, by faith we understand. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to the place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out. There's the obedience part of it. Not knowing where he was going. That's the faith and the trust in God. He was obedient without understanding because he believed. Go back to verse 3, by faith we understand. It all works in that way, and it's very hard to describe it. But that's what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I believe in it, even though I can't explain it completely. Even though I can't see it, I believe that it's there. Today, obviously, God's not going to come to us and say, go to the place that I will tell you later. But Romans 10:17 says, faith, our faith, comes how? By hearing the Word of God. By looking at His words, even though He's not saying them to us out loud, He's saying them to us in the Scriptures. And that's how we develop our faith. And by faith, we understand. So, anyway, I hope that makes some bit of sense there. But in Ephesians chapter 3, go and turn over there in your Bibles. We see something else here. And it kind of hits on a lot of the things that we're talking about here. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14 says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, which is understandable or not understandable, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly, or abundantly exceedingly, I think is what it says in the other version, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Christ's love surpasses. It's far above our understanding, our knowledge, our ability to comprehend it. But guess what? We know it's there, don't we? We know the love of Christ is there, even though we don't completely understand it. But again, you apply that back to our text there in verse 7 there. The peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. That sounds a whole lot like what we read in verse 19 there. Which surpasses knowledge, is what he said back in Ephesians 3. It will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In that same way as Ephesians chapter 3. We can't fully comprehend the width and the height and the length and the breadth of the love of God. We also can't understand that of the peace of God completely. I think that's why it's kind of a hard subject to talk about sometimes. Describe something that's not really tangible. But you can feel it. You know it's there. You believe in it. You have faith in it. But again, thankfully, even though we don't completely understand it, we can still receive it. We can still feel it. And we can enjoy those things and know that it's there for us. But then finally, as you look at that last part there in verse 7, it also says that the peace of God guards our hearts and our minds, again, through Christ. Can't leave Christ out of it. And that's kind of the focus of this last point. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you want to keep a finger there in 1 Peter 1 and Philippians 4, we're going to look back and forth at those here a couple times. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning verse 3, part of what Jonathan read to us a while ago. It says, "There blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great or His abundant mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected or kept," there's those words again, "by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ Jesus. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Excuse me. Do you see the same things that we've been talking about, that Paul's been talking about in Peter's writing? Is there a reason that two different apostles are writing the same thing? They're inspired, I understand that. But maybe more than one group of people needed to hear this same message. Paul wrote it to the Ephesians. Paul wrote it to the Philippians. Paul wrote it to other people, but those are the ones we've talked about this morning. Now Peter is writing it to those Christians as well. And so he's saying this same kind of message. Again, as we talked about earlier, that word protected and kept. The same word, again, we talked about in Genesis chapter 3 with the cherubim and protecting the garden and the tree of life from sin and Adam and Eve getting back in there is the same protection, the guarding, the keeping that God says comes through the peace of God. Our hearts and our minds are being protected from those things. And I think it's interesting to compare 1 Peter 1 with verses 6 and 7 of our text. Again, verse 6 and 7 of 1 Peter, he talked about being grieved by various trials. But what does Paul say in verse 6 of our text? Be anxious for nothing. You're grieved by various things, don't be anxious about it. And that's really what he says there back in 1 Peter as well, if you keep reading a little bit further. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. But you go to the next two verses in 1 Peter, verses 8 and 9. He also says this. It's kind of the same conclusion that we have in verse 7 of our text there. 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. How can you love someone that you've not seen? That goes back to the belief, the faith. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. That's the reward that's greater than what we're going through right now. Something you're looking forward to. And as Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I've run that race and I know now that there is something waiting for me. My reward for enduring through these things is the realization of my faith. My peace is here, but the reward is coming on later on. And again, as you apply that back to verse 7 of our text there, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. Again, a lot of the same wordage that he used in 1 Peter 1 will surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ. But as we said throughout the entire lesson, it goes back to verse 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to what? To a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Without Christ, none of this is possible. Without Christ, there is no hope. Without Christ, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without Christ, there is no peace. And that's what we're talking about this morning. The peace of God. You want the peace of God? You need to get in access with that blood. You got to take advantage of what Christ has done for you and take advantage of that. If you've got that kind of peace, nothing else in life really matters. Yes, it may concern us and we have to address things as we go upon them or come upon them. But knowing that there's something better should put us at ease. if we don't make it through the next day, but we've got eternity in heaven, we should have peace with that. But the other side of that is true. If we don't have the peace of God, if we don't have not used Christ's blood for our forgiveness of sins, if we're not living our life in obedience and showing that faith, we don't have peace, and we should be scared. Every day and every minute that passes, we should be scared because we're going to lose our soul in eternity. That's the reality of it. There is no peace for the wicked. For those that have sin in their life, there is no peace. Don't take comfort in anything that I'm saying here other than you can change it while you still have life. That should be a great motivation for us. When it comes down to it, we are either at peace with God or we're at war with God. We're either going to go to heaven or we're going to go to hell. There's no come back and get your second shot. Let's try and do it again. Maybe you'll do better the second time. No, it's over. Your time is done. You're either at peace or not. And that's something we all need to look at ourselves. Look at ourselves every day and say, where am I sitting today? Is my eternity in heaven or not? And not lie to ourselves about where we may be going. But again, if we are willingly obeying God with all that peace and the joy and the thanksgiving and the prayer and all those things that we talked about in verses 4 through 6 back in Philippians, we can find that peace. It's there for us, but we need to take advantage of it. Go and open up your psalm books, number 293. I appreciate your time. I've gone a little bit long this morning, but I think it's a worthwhile message because it's an eternal message that we need to consider. This morning, you've got to ask yourself, do you really have the peace of God in you? Like I said, have you accessed that blood? Have you been baptized in obedience to what you've been commanded in the Bible? To have that sin, your sins forgiven and to be able to understand what peace is really like? If not, this invitation is for you. But maybe there's something else that you need this morning, prayers or encouragement, something to help you get through these things. We've all got things. We were talking yesterday, and you know, the reality of it is the pews should be full in the front two rows every Sunday. Let's be honest. You know, I'm not saying people don't take care of their sins and things like that, but just on the point of if you need prayers and encouragement, we all need prayers and encouragement, don't we? Every one of us can come up here and sit in the first few rows and say, I need prayers. I need encouragement. I'm not making a call for let's have a rush for the front. But just the reality of it. I hope everyone is praying and asking forgiveness of their sins and being open and honest about things. But especially right now this morning, if you're not a child of God, like I said, don't take comfort. Don't be comforted at all if you're not a child of God. Be scared. Be afraid. Be motivated to make your life right with Christ. Again, this song we're going to sing here is Come to Jesus Today. I ask you to do that. If you have any needs this morning, come to Jesus as we stand and sing.